All thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. I would ask you to keep those words in mind over the course of the next few minutes. And good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see you again. Welcome to Truth for Youth Camp 2019. I am delighted to be here with you. I hope that you're excited to be here too and looking forward to a week of time in the Word and time before the Lord, time with friends and so forth, but mostly time just contemplating who this God is and what He has done for us. And this is my sixth year coming to Truth for Youth Camp since 2012, just a couple of years in there. But I have been faithful attendee of this camp and truly look forward each year coming. I'm disappointed in one thing in particular in being here this year, and that is that Brother Kimbrell is not sitting in his regularly assigned seat right over there, shaking his head at me through the course of my sermons. So maybe this time, I can actually get through it without being criticized.
Just kidding.
If you will look at the front of your booklet, in fact, if you just open right into pages 4 and 5, you will see printed, as was mentioned earlier, two chapters of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, sometimes called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And over the course of these 4 days that we have together, we're going to be looking at these two chapters. The gentlemen who were introduced earlier, they are going to be presenting to you chapter 19 of the law. They're going to be giving to you an overview of the content and division and value of the law, particularly in the lives of believers. Obviously, it's valuable as well to non-believers, but specifically in chapter 19 is going to be addressing it in terms of how it relates to us, what the moral code of God continues to do in the lives of those who trust Christ by faith. We are standing firmly upon our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, but yet the law is still of inestimable valuable to us. And so these gentlemen are going to be working their way through a discussion of the law for you. My task over the four evening sermons is to deal with chapter 20, and you will notice that the title of the chapter is of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. Now, let me just start by noting that the title itself is a bit confusing. The title is confusing because this is not a chapter on the substance of the gospel. It is not a chapter on the substance of the gospel. In reality, the substance of the gospel is outlined in the 19 chapters prior to this one. So our understanding of what it is that the gospel contains is not found in chapter 20. So that's why this is a bit confusing. What I and these other gentlemen are not going to be doing is a back and forth parry on the law and the gospel, the law and the gospel. That's not what we're going to be doing. Now, there'll be some overlap along the way, and certainly I will be discussing elements of the gospel within the framework of chapter 20, but there's something specific that chapter 20 attempts to do, which we'll talk about in a moment. So this chapter really has little in common with chapter 19, which makes it difficult to keep two tracks of thought running in this camp, but you all seem fairly smart, so we should be able to accomplish that. The key word, by the way, in the title of chapter 20 is the word extent. The key word is the word extent. The extent of the grace of the gospel itself. The extent of the grace of God that comes to the gospel. So, if you look at chapter 20, you will see that there are four paragraphs in it. And so, guess what we're going to do? One paragraph per day. So we'll make it fairly easy for you in that sense, all right? Now, let me point out something to you here that you need to be aware of. Chapter 20 of the 1689 Confession addresses a particularly unique issue that was writhing in the church in the West, which could have or would have devastating effects on the propagation and value of the gospel. This chapter addresses something unique rising in the West that the writers of the confession dared to deal with. This chapter, by the way, is the first unique chapter in the 1689 as compared to the Westminster Confession of 1647. You will notice if you compare the Westminster to the Baptist Confession, you'll see the first 19 chapters have similar titles, overall 19, but then 20 is unique. 20 comes different. It has a different perspective than the previous chapters. It is believed that this particular chapter was cut and paste from the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, the Congregational Declaration of 1658. So it's not necessarily unique to the Baptists in terms of though they actually invented it, but it is unique in the sense in comparison to the Westminster. Now, let's think about the time period of the 1689 confession for a moment. 1689, okay? Think about what's going on in the late 17th century. What you have at this particular point in time is the end of what was referred to or has been referred to as the Renaissance and the beginning of the Enlightenment. Most scholars date the Enlightenment into the 18th century and the Renaissance from about the 14th century to the late 17th century. It was a period of radical change in human history, a radical change in which human beings began to draw conclusions about the world around them, primarily now from science and reason rather than from religion and theology. The primary lens through which human beings looked at the world prior to the Renaissance was through a theological lens, but as the Renaissance began to arise, and particularly as it advanced into the Enlightenment beyond this confession, it moves to science and reason. And so men began to start thinking about their world in terms of what they are seeing, what they are understanding, not through the lens of theology, but rather through the lens of science. It's a dramatic period of transition, a dramatic period of transition from the Middle Ages into the modern era, into the days that we currently live in, where the primary factor regarding the knowledge of man and his world shifts from a view of God at the center to a view of man at the center. It goes from a theological perspective to a humanistic perspective, right in the midst of this particular day and time. Thus, an understanding of the world would now come by human beings, not from theological considerations to begin with or a biblical worldview to begin with, but largely from observation, empirical data, experimentation and verification, you know, all the things that make up the scientific method. And so men would now start examining their world through the lens of these methodologies. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 1633, Galileo defended a heliocentric view of the universe or the cosmos versus the theological perspective put forward by the church of the time and held specifically by Pope Urban VII. Galileo said, based on my observations of things, the sun and the moon and the stars don't go around the earth, but the earth goes around the sun. And Pope Urban and he had a bit of a squabble over that. That's an understatement. And Galileo came to his view from a different perspective. Notice the timing, 1633. 1687, Isaac Newton published probably one of the most significant works of the day, which today is called the Principia Mathematica, in which he outlined through the use of mathematics all of the various laws, Newtonian laws that we take for granted today. Laws of gravity, laws of force, planetary motion, classical mechanics, etc. These are all fundamentally outlined and defined through the process of mathematics. So how is he discovering his world? not through a biblical worldview, but through a mathematical one. Now, that's not to say that at this time these men cast off all aspersions of theology and religion. They did not. These men were very often classical Christians, but they began to see the world differently, and the world began to see itself differently. And so you see a different perspective being pursued. And this becomes then the reason why this chapter, chapter 20, winds up in the confession. The power of this movement, or the greatness of this movement, we could say, was, of course, the rise of the Industrial Revolution, massive change to the world as we know it, and even the rise of various forms of representative government. When exactly was America established? In 1776, less than 100 years after this confession was written. The weakness, however, of this particular perspective, of course, is the rise of human-centeredness and the loss of a Christian worldview. Now, instead of the pursuit of God being at the core foundation of what it means to be human, now the pursuit of happiness was ensconced at its core, in the very words of our own Declaration of Independence. So this chapter deals with the pressing issue that's now rising up at the end of the 17th century that these men decided to address. Here's how Sam Walden puts it in his exposition of the 1689 Confession. He says, quote, "A general knowledge of the period permits the educated guess that the Puritan authors," that is, the authors of this confession, "had already sensed the intellectual tendency which would later produce deism, with its emphasis on the sufficiency of human reason and natural revelation, and its opposition to supernatural revelation and the distinctive tenets of Christianity. Such men wanted to establish a completely rational basis for the existence of God and morality. They disliked the idea that a special revelation given only to some men was necessary to worship and serve God acceptably." Unquote. And that's exactly right. The rise of reason and science would produce a tendency in men to think that they could figure out God for themselves, without the need for some sort of special revelation. That they could reason their way to an understanding of God, whatever that might mean, put it in quotes, through observation of the natural world, and then define for themselves how any relationship with that God could be accomplished. Now, pause and think about it in our postmodern sense. Now that we've survived modernism and are now into postmodernism, we now see the same sort of thing, but in a very different sort of way. That the abandonment of God in any sense of rational science would eventually lead to a general atheism, put that in quotes, resulting in this spiritual vacuum being filled with a version of religion based entirely on the subjective. Now what we have is people deciding what God is based only on their feelings. So while these men were writing against the intellectualism of the day, which they believed would be a problem in terms of the extent of the propagation of the gospel, we see now that they were absolutely right, but even further down the road, what we see is a whole new perspective. Not just one of intellectualism, but one of raw emotion. I just get to define God any way that I want to, based on how I'm feeling today. This is common in our day. In fact, so common in our day, it's like a plague upon Christianity itself. So these writers were writing with the intention of addressing this. Okay, so here's how these four paragraphs are going to work themselves out. The first paragraph I call the promise of the gospel. There is a promise that's being made in the gospel, and the writers are going to tell us about that promise and its relation to the natural world. In paragraph two, then, we're going to talk about the revelation of the gospel, and we're going to talk about where it's revealed. And specifically, we're going to speak of it being revealed, of course, through the Word of God, and, more importantly, not through nature. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the extent of the gospel. How does this gospel go out into the world? And we're going to talk about the fact that it is God who sovereignly determines how it goes and to whom it goes. And then finally, we're going to end in paragraph 4 with what I call the prerequisite of the gospel, the supernatural work of the Spirit of God necessary to make that supernatural revelation come to pass in the life of any. So you have a promise, you have a revelation, an extent of that revelation, and then what is necessary in that revelation to make that revelation of any value to anyone. Okay? So you'll notice this isn't really a discussion about the content of the gospel itself at all, but really rather about how the gospel is going out into the world and how the gospel deals with the reality of men trying to examine these things for themselves. The covenant, I keep thinking I'm not going to need it anymore. Okay, notice the first paragraph. Let me read it to you. The covenant of works, being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. All right. Now, this is a starting paragraph, which, as I said, is the promise of the gospel. Tell you what, let's just put it right here so I do it if I get back to it. Okay. There's a predecessor of the gospel that's mentioned here. There's a predecessor of the gospel that's mentioned almost immediately in the forerunning of this chapter. And I want to talk about it briefly tonight. I could really spend my entire time with it, but I can't. At the very beginning, it says, the covenant of works. The covenant of works is a predecessor of the gospel. It is what came before the gospel. In fact, that's what the writers say. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable to life, God was pleased to give forth. The order of that is a covenant of works followed by a promise that comes before. So what is this? What is this covenant of works? We have talked about it briefly in the past, but let me just remind you of it. There are two great covenants that God established with humanity. I know you're counting more as you're thinking in your head, but there are two great covenants that establish the bookends of the whole of the revelation of God into his world between God and man. The first of these great covenants is the covenant of works. It is a relationship covenant between God and Adam. God took a man, he formed him from the dust of the ground, he breathed into him, establishing him as a living being, containing the very image of God himself. And he set him in the garden. And when he did so, he gave to this man a mandate. He gave to this man commands. Now, we automatically think of the commands that are given in Genesis 2, where God says to the man, you may eat of any tree of the garden you wish, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall not eat of it. But that's not the commands I'm referring to. The more fundamental commands given to Adam and his wife are found in chapter 1 of Genesis. The very beginning, after God says he will establish man upon the earth, when he says that we've come, let us make man in our image, God says, my pages are all wrinkled here, so I can't find it. Okay. So God created, this is verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, now listen carefully, what does he say to them? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. I've given you everything. Take dominion over it all. You, O Adam, I have given over the dominion of this world. It is yours to do with. To my glory, this is God speaking, to my glory, use all that is given. To my honor, Use all that you have been given. Use all of the attributes that you have as a man that I have put into you in breathing my own image into you. Use it all. Take dominion over all things. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go have children. Many of them. Billions of them. Which we have actually been successful at. Go make babies. And they will multiply. And as they multiply, they will take dominion over the earth because they will fill the earth. And you are to take dominion over everything on this planet. Take dominion over its content. Take over its inhabitants, every animal. And yes, take dominion over that ancient serpent, the devil. Take dominion over everything. I give it all into your hands. And as long as you do this and remain in perfect harmony with me, again, this is God speaking, by doing all of these things and resisting the specific command of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil outlined in Genesis 2, as they would remain obedient to that command and do these things and all these acts, it would be a covenant established between God and Adam forever. Adam would do his part, God would do his. Adam would be obedient, he would take dominion. He would be creative, using all that God had given to him, along with his wife, as they filled the earth with people, taking dominion all over everything that is, and God would be their God. He would walk with them. He would have a relationship with them. He would love them. He would give them life, and they would live forever in perfect harmony with him. It's called a covenant of works because they are to do what God has commanded them to do. And they are to do it without end. Thus, a covenant of works in which Adam and his race would do all that God had commanded would establish a relationship between himself and this race forever. But this covenant was broken. Adam failed to do what he was commanded to do. Notice the statement. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. The failure of Adam to take dominion over the serpent, the failure of Adam to protect his wife from the temptations of the devil, the failure of Adam even to eat from the tree when his wife handed him a piece of the fruit led to the place where this covenant was broken. Now, Adam and Eve would no longer be able to perfectly carry out the creation mandate that God had given to them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and take dominion over it, because now they would no longer have dominion over such things. Their own rebellion would break this covenant. Their own rebellion would break this covenant. Now, unfortunately, it is no longer possible for any human being to work in such a way as to be obedient to God, maintaining a perfect relationship with him and establishing righteousness in his sight. It cannot be done. The covenant of works has been broken, and even it is unprofitable unto life, meaning that this covenant is now so broken that even life itself has been broken. Death now comes because of what Adam did. On the day that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. And certainly death now comes. So what these men start by pointing out is the obvious, and that is this. There was at one time a great covenant of works established between God and his creature. That covenant has now been broken. And it is no longer possible to produce life. And no amount of works on the part of any individual will ever produce such life. For Adam failed in his place. And so it says that God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as a means of calling the elect. And of course, we know where this is. We find it in Genesis chapter 3. After the sin has been committed, and God comes and he puts curses upon the individuals who participated in the fall. He starts with the serpent. And he says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But then we come to verse 15. And it says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There will be strife now between you and the woman for the rest of the history of humanity. And between your offspring and her offspring. Now it starts to get more specific. He, a specific individual, a seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall crush his head. I am convinced that in this, God announces to the world that an individual from the line of Adam would now come and fix what Adam broke. A new individual will come. A new individual will now come. God curses the woman as well. He curses her in her primary helpmeet function. Going back to the creation mandate, what was it that Adam and Eve were to do? They were to multiply and fill the earth. And so he curses, God does, this woman in that very function, that she's not going to be able to propagate without pain and suffering and sometimes even death. The man is no longer going to be able to stand in dominion over his creation, over God's creation. Now that creation will take dominion over him. He will no longer enjoy the fruit of the ground simply coming to him. He will need to toil and sweat. And the ground will grow thorns and thistles and thwart his work at every attempt. Even to the point where he will work himself right back into the very dust he came from. He will not have dominion over the earth. The earth will take dominion over him. And it will eventually recapture him and bring him right back to where he came from. The covenant of works being broken is no longer profitable unto life. So God now gives a promise. He curses first, but then in the midst of those curses comes this great proto-evangelium of chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman being a prophecy of the Christ. The seed of the woman being a promise of an individual, a man, coming from the line of Eve, as a man, who would enter into the very creation itself and do what Adam failed to do. This is the promise. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul calls this man the last Adam. Of course, he's referring to Christ. He's referring to Jesus. This last Adam coming to complete what the first Adam had failed to do. The promise now, the seed of the woman, this promise is of an individual who will come and he will enter into the creation, be born of a woman, and accomplish what Adam failed to do. Listen. This Christ will come to take dominion. He will take dominion over the very things that Adam could no longer take dominion over because of the curse over him. It is this Jesus who will come and take dominion over sin himself. He will walk upon this planet for 30 years under the very law that these men are going to talk about tomorrow, keeping every single jot and tittle of it perfectly. Whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam, the last Adam, will come and he will take dominion over sin itself by coming perfectly obediently. It is also this son of the woman who will come to take dominion over that which was cursed upon Adam himself, which is death. Because this one will come, and although he will die, although he will experience physical death, it will have no dominion over it. In fact, he will take dominion over it. This Christ will get up on the Sunday morning and he will walk out of that tomb. And if I might just speculate just ever so little, as Jesus walks out of that tomb on that Sunday morning and walking away from it, he turns and looks back over his shoulder at the devil standing on top of it, thinking that he has won, and smiles ever so briefly at him to say, "I have taken dominion over you. You came and destroyed the first Adam and his bride, but I have now come and take dominion over you. I have defeated you. I withstood you." And so he comes not only to beat death, but he also will come again to establish a new kingdom under his authority over all the earth. What will he do? This last Adam will do what that first Adam failed to do. He will take dominion over everything God has created. His kingdom now will be what Adam's kingdom was supposed to be, but far more glorious, of course. A kingdom in which he will now have dominion over everything that is created, and all things will answer to him. And even now, in this age, that kingdom is being ushered in. Even now. And if I might also be so bold as to make one more observation here, this last Adam will also fulfill the creation mandate that fell upon Adam and his wife to be fruitful and multiply. For this Christ has come to be fruitful and multiply. And he is calling his people one by one through this message to himself. He is multiplying those who belong to his kingdom, day by day, hour by hour, in every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation throughout this world, forming a new race of those who will belong to him, who no longer belong to Adam's race. Read Romans 5 and 6 if you want Paul's examination of this thought. This Christ has come into the world, and he is separating people from the old dead line of Adam, and he is bringing them into a new race of people that belong to him as their head, that no longer need to fear death. They no longer have to fear the toil of the ground. Oh yes, we will still toil the ground and we will still experience death, but we no longer have to fear it because the one who is our head has had victory over that. And he is bringing them so that they will experience in him all of the joys of having a relationship with the living God. You see? One of my favorite verses in all of the book of Genesis is Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, which occurs immediately after Adam eats from the tree. And it says that the sound of the Lord God was such as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That has always flickered in my mind, this idea that God himself, again, let me speculate, the second person of the Trinity, showed up every day to walk with Adam and to talk with Adam and have relationship with him, to know him. But on this particular day, Adam and his wife are hiding in the bushes, frantically sewing fig leaves together to try to cover themselves up as they hear God walking towards them. They had a relationship with this God. They talked with this God. They knew him face to face. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is doing for us. He is granting to us now a a relationship with the living God through himself as the very essence of God come to us to have a relationship with him. You see? You see what this Christ is doing? He's reversing everything that the first Adam failed at. He failed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He failed to take dominion over all things. He failed when he ate from the tree. He failed in his relationship with God. But Christ comes along and he reverses it. He solves all that the first Adam had failed with, and for that reason, he becomes the object of all worship and adoration for all time. He becomes the object of all worship and adoration for all time. So the writers point out that this original promise is broken, but God gives forth a new promise. The seed of the woman is the means of now calling a people, the elect, a people that belong to this Christ. And now we move to the next piece of it, and that is begetting in them faith and repentance. You know what? It doesn't take any effort on your part to be connected to Adam. Don't take any effort on your part to be connected to Adam. All it takes is being born. And you belong to this Adam. You belong to this Adam. He was your federal head. He sinned on your behalf. You're born into this world, spiritually dead. Doesn't take any effort on your part. It's what it is. But there's a promise in this gospel that this Christ who would come would take such people and connect them to himself, but he would do so through repentance and faith. The means by which we come to this Christ. Okay, now here's where the substance of the gospel begins to poke out a little bit here. The substance of this gospel, the substance of this message, the substance of this good news that there's coming one who would satisfy all that Adam did, including us in him, is by us coming to this Christ by repentance and faith. Now watch this. What is repentance? In the very simplest sense of the word, in this context, repentance is letting go of Adam. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, I'm going to let go of my connection to this Adam and everything connected to him. Sin and death. I'm going to release, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to turn from Adam. I'm going to turn from his ways and the ways of his world, the cursed world that he created by virtue of his sin. I'm going to let go of that. I'm going to let go of this world. I'm going to let go of the worldly things of this world. That's repentance. But to complete the turn away from Adam's race to Christ's race requires an additional element, and that is faith. And that is simply turning to Christ with an empty hand of faith. We open up our hand and say, I release the things of this world, Adam. I have nothing from this world that I want anymore. There's nothing in Adam's cursed, dead, sin-dominated world that I want anymore. So I'm turning with that empty hand to this Christ and saying, I've got nothing. All I have is a promise. A promise that you made, O God, centuries ago. That all who will turn from Adam's race to this Christ, this seed that I promised, you open your hand, you come to this Christ by faith, believe in his word, you will be saved. You will be included in him. The gospel is extraordinarily simple, isn't it? It's infinitely difficult, but extraordinarily simple. We must release the pleasures of this world. We must be willing to say, I am no longer going to be in love with the things of Adam, and rather I'm going to be in love with the things of Christ. The essence of the gospel demands this turn. And so as the writers say, the seed of the woman as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. This is what our Christ is doing. He's going throughout the world with a very simple message. Will you turn from Adam and will you turn to me? And one of the most profound statements found in all of Scripture anywhere, which we all ought to memorize, is Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. See the word? Dominion. Sin has dominion over everybody that belongs to Adam. Sin owns and controls every human being born of Adam. But those born of Christ, those who have been born into his race by faith and repentance, sin will have no dominion over you. Which is why when people come to me as a pastor and say, well, pastor, I guess I was just born this way. I can't stop sinning in this way. I'll quote them. Sin will have no dominion over you. You belong to Adam's race. You belong to Christ. The grace of the gospel, therefore, is his promise. One little promise that God made many thousands of years ago when he turned to look at this great enemy of man, a promise announced at the very outset of creation itself. Continuing generation upon generation over those who will trust in Christ in repentance and faith. Thus, the way by which humanity finds relationship with God is not in some esoteric knowledge gleaned by careful study of nature, but through the grace of God, the radical choice of God to be merciful in a promise established as a part of his decree to create, revealed at the very first moment it was needed. This Christ was revealed. This promise God unveiled to the whole world at the very moment it was needed. In other words, God's way to save sinners, humans, should I say? From the results of the fall, Adam's sin is quite specific and effectual. Very specific and very effectual. So what the remainder of the chapter will do then, as we come back tomorrow night, Lord willing, is flesh this out in light of this rationalism and humanism which has pervaded the human race since the days of this confession. But what I want you to see is that there is a promise. There is a promise that has been revealed. There is a promise that God himself has made. There's a promise that's been spoken. It's specific. It's about an individual who will come and reverse the effects of Adam in very concrete and specific and paralleled ways. And this promise has been made known by this God into creation when it's needed. I want you to keep that thought in mind as we move forward, because it is essential that you understand that. It's a specific revelation made by God. So let us not leave this place without being confident that we have indeed opened our hand to the things of Adam, that we released the things of this world. What is it that you love in this world? What are you holding on to? What is it that you couldn't live without in this creation? Has it become for you an idol that keeps you from coming to this Christ? Or have you emptied your hand of it and come with that empty hand to this Jesus and confessed your faith in him as the one who has taken dominion over death for you. This is the essence of the gospel. Now you have two choices tonight. You can come and talk to me about that, or you can go have a cookie. But if you have questions, let's talk.